And now our final speaker is Mr. Ivan Bowden, who has come to us from Brisbane and who spoke to us this afternoon, and he's going to bring us the concluding message from John chapter 17. Thank you, Mr. Bowden.
Let's read this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. May God bless his word to us. Shall we bow together for a moment of prayer? Father, as we come to the final session of this conference, we give you thanks for what we have learned, and we ask again for the help of your Holy Spirit that we might know what you are saying to us in this portion of your word. Give us ears, Lord, to hear and hearts to respond to what you would say to us by your Spirit. We pray in the name and for the sake and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When you listen to a person pray, you can sense the concerns of their heart. I don't suppose too many of you have prayed for my mother. I haven't prayed for your mother, to be perfectly honest. When I was in Western Australia some years ago, I sensed that the Christians there had a concern for Aboriginal people, which Christians in the East don't have. You listen to people's prayers and you can tell the burdens, the concerns of their heart. And we have the privilege tonight of listening to the Lord Jesus Christ at prayer. What is on his heart? What is he concerned about? I want to focus on key issues within this prayer, which represent concerns that are heavy upon his heart. I want to begin with verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 17 says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. What has been your reaction to the phrase, I am not praying for the world? Campbell Morgan said, I read that verse for years and I didn't like it. Because it sounded as if Christ were not interested in the world, that he was only interested in his own followers. But Campbell Morgan came to see that our Lord Jesus had not forgotten the world. He was concerned for the world. But for the moment, he was praying for those through whom he was going to reach the world. You see, later on, he says in this chapter, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. But unless the prayer of John 17 is answered for these disciples, it won't be much use their going into the world. They'll have nothing to offer. They'll do more damage than good. And so the Lord is praying that his disciples will be equipped to be useful as they go into the world. It's helpful when you're studying your Bible to underline key words and key phrases. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. If he repeats a word or a phrase, it's because he wishes to emphasize it. And as the Lord Jesus is praying here, there are a number of things which recur again and again and which represent these concerns. The first concern concerns the Word, W-O-R-D. Verse 6. I have revealed to you, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Verse 8. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Verse 14. I have given them your word. Verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. When the Lord Jesus was with the disciples for those few years, it was a prime concern of his that he should pass on to the disciples the word which he had received from the Father. Then he was going to send them forth into the world and they were going to pass that word on to others. We have this in verse 20. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word. The Lord Jesus was very concerned that the disciples get the word. And he was very pleased that they'd accepted it and obeyed it. We need to have the same concern in our ministry, that above all else we give the word. not entertainment, not what people want to hear, but what they need to hear. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. When Peter and John were going up to the temple in Acts chapter 2, a lame man asked for money. Peter and John didn't give him what he wanted. They did give him what he needed. People won't always want the word. In fact, we read in Timothy that they will want to be entertained. They'll have itching ears and they'll look for teachers who can tickle their fancy. But Timothy's to preach the word. And the Lord Jesus made it his business to give his disciples the word so that when they went out into the world, they'd be able to take that word. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In a sense, he's giving you the word this afternoon. Are you accepting the word? Are you obeying the word as those early disciples did? But he prays in relation to the word that the disciples would be sanctified by the word. Sanctification, of course, has to do with holiness. It has to do with separation. Sanctification has a negative aspect and a positive aspect. Negatively, it has to do with getting rid of the weeds in our garden. Positively, it has to do with the cultivation of spiritual fruit. And the word plays a part in both of those processes. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof. The scriptures, as we read them, will point out the weeds in our life. But it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. Through the word we are built up and strengthened. And as we respond to the word of God, the sanctifying process will take place within our lives. It's not much use our going into the world unless the sanctifying process is taking place. We need to be separated from the world if we're going to have any impact upon the world. In relation to sanctification, the Lord Jesus says something which is rather puzzling in verse 19. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Have you ever puzzled about that? For their sakes I sanctify myself. Was there any hidden blemish in the Lord Jesus that he needed to be sanctified? Certainly not. What then does he mean? Well, sanctification has to do with our being separated, consecrated for holy purposes. In the Old Testament, you could sanctify a house. Houses don't tell lies. You could sanctify your field. And the Lord Jesus is not implying that there was any blemish in his character, but he is saying that he has set himself apart to do the Father's will, including the cross. And he is doing it for the sake of others. And we must be prepared to be sanctified by the word in order that as we go into the world we shall be effective for the Lord Jesus. There's a hymn which you may not know, but one verse of it says this: whenever you ripe fields behold waving to God their sheaves of gold, be sure some corn of wheat has died, some saintly soul been crucified. Someone has laboured, wept and prayed and fought hell's legions undismayed. The world is needing sanctified people. People who are prepared to separate themselves from sin and who are prepared to be totally given over to do the will of God. They are the people that God can use in the world. And the Lord Jesus is praying that by the word his disciples would be sanctified in order that they might be useful. So the word is very much in his mind as he prays this great prayer. But there's another concern on his heart. It's the word world. It occurs no fewer than 18 times in this chapter. But to understand it, we must realise that the one Greek word translated world can have a range of meanings. And there is a range of meanings even within this chapter. For example, in verse 5, He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now that either means this earth or the universe. When you go down to verse 25, however, you see that it has a different meaning. "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you." Now that's neither this earth nor this universe. It's people. People who do not know God. Now there are several phrases which contain this word "world" which I want you to notice. The first one is the phrase in verse 6. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world." The phrase "out of the world." That phrase marks the distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. A non-Christian is part of that group called the world in verse 25, which does not know God and consequently doesn't have eternal life, because verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." We become Christians when God the Father gives us to Jesus Christ out of the world, so that we come to know him and thus have eternal life. So every Christian can be described as being out of the world. That is, out of that group of people who are hostile to the things of God, who do not know Jesus Christ, and who consequently do not have eternal life. The next phrase to notice is in verse 11. "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you." Here, of course, the word "world" is being used of this earth. Now, there's a paradox here. Christians are out of the world, and yet they are in the world. They are out of the world in the sense of having left that group of people who do not know God. But they are in this world in the sense that they live on planet Earth. Verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." Christians are out of the world, and yet they're in the world, and yet they're not of the world. They don't have their spiritual origin from the world. They've been born from above of the Spirit of God, and the character that they have is heavenly from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to pause here and speak about this need for us to be truly separated from the world. The Lord Jesus prayed that we might be kept from the evil one. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the evil one. We need to be able to detect what is of the world. And God has given us a rule of thumb. In 1 John 2:15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Years ago, you heard sermons on worldliness, and you were told in those sermons that worldliness constituted going to the theatre, dancing, smoking, drinking, and for the ladies, wearing lipstick. And that was the emphasis. Now, I'm not going to say that those sermons were wrong. But you know, we can not do any of those things and yet be worldly. We get the idea that the world is out there. But it struck me one day in thinking on 1 John 2:16, that in a very real sense the world is in here. The lust of the flesh. The pride of life. That's very much within. You may not go to the movies, but you may be a very proud person, proud of your ability to play the guitar or run your secular business. That's the spirit of the world. You see, we can go into a monastery, we can escape the world out there, but we won't see the end of the problem of worldliness, because we'll take ourselves with us into the monastery, and our minds are capable of producing far worse movies than Hollywood from the screens of our minds, far more worldly than anything that the world can produce, because we'll take the flesh with us into the monastery. And the Lord Jesus is very concerned that we should remain in this world, but that we should be kept from the evil one. There needs to be a distinction between the people of God and the people of this world. Oh, it doesn't mean that we have to be fuddy-duddy, but there needs to be a clear line of demarcation. But we are to be in the world. This line of demarcation is not so much a physical line of demarcation whereby we get together in a holy huddle and never mix with the world. We're the salt of the earth, and we've got to get out of the pack and come into contact with the rot that's in the world. And one of the problems that we face in Christendom today is that too few Christians are in contact with non-Christians. We may as well almost be in a monastery. I suspect that many of you older Christians here have very few non-Christian friends. You're not alone if that's true of you. Our best resources for evangelism are our new converts who've still got some not unsaved relatives and some pub mates that they used to meet every Friday afternoon. You may disagree with me, but I think it would be good if some of us joined a local tennis club or a chess club where there are non-Christian people. It'd be good if some of you ladies went and joined a tapestry club where there are non-Christians, so that you can be in the world and they can see that you've come out of the world and that your life is not the worse but the better for. We'll never win the world by being like the world, but we've got to remain in the world if we're going to meet the needs of the world. We've got to come into contact with the people of the world, to love them. The Bible has some very stern things to say about the world. James says, friendship with the world is enmity against God. And he says that worldliness constitutes spiritual adultery. It's a very strong language. Philip says in Romans 12, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. One of the differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is this. Ephesians 2 says that before our conversion, we were carried along on the stream of this world's ideas of living. Many years ago, I was sitting on the bank of the Brisbane River, and John Farr was there, known to you. John Farr was talking to me, a 10-and-a-half-year-old boy, and he said, he and his mate were saying things like this, a dead fish out in that Brisbane River can only go one way. It can only go downstream with the current. In order to go against the tide, it needs life. And Ephesians tells us that we were carried along by the course of this world, dead in our trespasses and sins, and we needed to be regenerated in order that we could go against that current. Brothers and sisters, let us be very sensitive to what is of the Father and what is of the world. It was a concern of the Lord Jesus that we should be kept from the evil of the world. Now the third concern of the Lord Jesus that I want to stress this evening is this matter of oneness. He's not only concerned about the Word and the world, but he prays again and again in this chapter that they may be one. In a set of statistics I read of missionary casualties, it was discovered that 17% of missionaries who failed to go back to the field for a second term of service failed because of their inability to work harmoniously with fellow believers. We have in the assemblies a phrase which has almost become a technical phrase. It's the phrase in fellowship. Do you use it in Sydney? We say so and so is in fellowship. Somebody else is not in fellowship. What do we mean by that phrase? Well, basically we mean this, that so-and-so is in fellowship, in that so-and-so has been baptised, and so-and-so turns up on Sunday morning and breaks bread. And that's often all that we mean by the phrase, in fellowship. I'm afraid that that is not what the Bible means by in fellowship. We can be in fellowship in that technical sense, and we can be quite out of fellowship in the biblical sense. The Lord Jesus is very concerned about this matter of unity, of oneness. Very concerned about it. Because as we go into the world, it's going to be the fact that we love one another which is going to let people know that we're his disciples. And if you've noticed as we read this chapter, on two occasions he prays that they may be one, that the world may know something. And I want to explore with you some of the reasons why we are not always one with one another. You're all probably watching the clock. We're supposed to stop at 8 o'clock. But I'm going to beg license to go a little longer. If you have to leave, you're excused. One reason is this. We are unwilling to forgive and to forget. We are unwilling to forgive and to forget. When God forgives our sins, he says, I will remember them no more. We say we have forgiven one another for things that have been done against us, but we have pretty long memories. Now, of course, when God says that he doesn't remember our sins, it doesn't mean that he forgets them in the sense that he doesn't know what we did. It means that he deliberately rejects any thought of what we have done in terms of his relationship with us. It does not enter into our relationship. God, being omniscient, knows everything. He knows every lie that we have told. God never has lapses of his memory. Someone may have done something very, very cruel to you. To forgive that person doesn't mean that you will not be able ever to remember what they did. But it means that you will not allow that thing to come between you. It will not affect your relationship. The Lord Jesus said as a postscript to the Lord's Prayer, if we do not forgive one another, then he will not forgive us. We are wasting our time if we ask God to forgive us our sins and we are bearing grudges against one another. We must first be reconciled to our brother. Another reason that we do not enjoy true oneness at times, and I hope everything I'm saying here doesn't apply to you. One of the benefits of coming to a place where you're not known is that you can fire away and nobody accuses of you having a go at anybody. But brothers and sisters, I'm not sure that we understand the meaning of fellowship. We seem to think at times that fellowship means that we all agree with one another and then we can have fellowship. Nonsense. I think it was Billy Graham who said that if two people agree all of the time, one of them is unnecessary. Take my hands, for example. They're very cooperative and great friends. They never get up in the morning and start fighting with one another. But this hand has got a wart on the fourth finger. The right hand has never said, I can't have fellowship with you. Look at that ugly wart that you've got there. And yet, brothers and sisters, right hands within the body of Christ are not having fellowship with left hands because the one sees a wart upon the other. It may be a doctrinal wart over a non-essential, maybe a disagreement over some minor point, but there's a reserve. There's not true oneness. I love the statement in one of John Stott's books, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. We must agree on the essentials. The deity of Christ, his substitutionary atonement, his bodily resurrection, the fact of his second coming. They are things we cannot afford to disagree with. And that's why we can't have fellowship with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're not... They don't see eye to eye on the essentials. But when it comes to the non-essentials, they must never become a basis for fellowship. I may disagree with you as to whether it's a pre-tribulation or post-tribulation or mid-tribulation rapture. If we make that the basis of fellowship, we do not understand the meaning of fellowship. My eyes don't see exactly the same. That's a great benefit. That's how I get perspective. Anthony Norris Groves, one of the early brethren, fine man of God, he said, talk about loving me when they agree with me. Give me men who will love me when they disagree with me. And that's the stuff to build a church with. To be very frank, brothers and sisters, I believe in a healthy assembly, there should be healthy tensions. As people are making new discoveries from the Word of God and sharing them, some of them may be quite radical. But oh, it's a lovely fellowship when those discoveries can be shared without somebody coming down on them with a heavy hand and not allowing it to be heard. If brothers and sisters can get together and come to an understanding of the truth, that's how we grow together. There's a lovely Hebrew prayer that we need to pray, all of us. It goes like this. From the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half-truths, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, O God of truth, deliver us. Another reason that we don't love and enjoy unity is that the sin in our lives. 1 John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We are like drain pipes, a vertical and a horizontal. When there are dead leaves in the vertical, there'll be no flow on the horizontal. Brothers and sisters, perhaps we need to come back to the cross as Christians and have the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us again, so that the blockages in our vertical relationship will be removed, and then we shall know oneness, then we shall have fellowship one with another. D.L. Moody said there are two ways of being joined together. You can be frozen together or melted together. It's not a pleasant process to be melted. Heat. That's a loss of one's dignity. An apology. And perhaps it's time for us in our assemblies, before we break bread, one after another, to get up the room, out of our seat, and go across the room and put our arms around a brother or a sister with whom there's been tension and say, I'm sorry. Or to call on someone and say, we haven't been speaking. We've been avoiding one another. I want you to forgive me. Can we pray together? Then this melting process would take place, and the Lord Jesus' prayer would be answered, and then the world would know. In the Gospel of Matthew, on two occasions the Lord addresses the issue of what to do when brother falls out with brother. In the first case he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go and first be reconciled to your brother and then bring your gift to the altar. Now who had done the wrong in that situation? Well, it would seem that the brother at the altar has done something whereby his brother has been offended. And he, the one who has offended his brother, is to take the initiative of going to his brother. But when we come to Matthew chapter 18, we read this. If your brother trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now who has sinned here? It's your brother has sinned against you. The Lord says, you go and tell him about it. And I believe when you put these two passages together, that if we are obedient to them, what will happen is that both parties will meet one another right there on the way to each other's houses. The one who has offended the other will go on the basis of Matthew 5, and the other one will be coming on the basis of Matthew 18. You see, the Lord does not have any time for the attitude that says, it's his fault, it's her fault, and until they come to me, I'm not going to make a move. Whether we are the party that's in the right or in the wrong, we should take steps to bring about reconciliation. Now there is another word in this chapter, and I'm going to finish, so cheer up. It's the word sin. The Lord Jesus was very conscious, John's Gospel again and again emphasizes that the Lord Jesus was so fully aware of the fact that he had been sent into this world. Now he's leaving. But he is sending his disciples into the world. And he wants that they shall go out into that world with the word that he has given them. He wants them to go out into that world and live in it and yet not be of it. And he wants them to go out into that world loving one another and demonstrating the unity of the Father and the Son and letting that world know that they are his disciples. When the Lord Jesus came to the end of his life, he was able to say in this prayer, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." He's sending us into the world. And what a lovely thing it will be if we come to the end of our earthly life and we can say, as Paul could, "I have finished my course." Dear friends, you may think that this prayer was just for the disciples. This prayer was for us as well. He said, "I pray also for them who shall believe on me through their word." You came to Christ through believing their word, as they wrote it down here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus was praying for you and for me, that we would be sanctified by the word, and then sent into the world. He was praying that we should be separated from the world and really one with one another. If there's no growth in our assemblies, it may be because we are not living under the power of the word, separated from the world and one with one another. Because when such people as that are sent into the world, things begin to happen, as they did in the Acts of the Apostles. Shall we pray together? Father, take what has been truth in this message and apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Lord, you know what is relevant to our hearts. And we pray that we might say, as Mary did, "Be it unto me according to your word." We ask this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, it's a great encouragement, isn't it, to know that the Lord was concerned for us as he prayed this remarkable prayer that's been brought before us. Thank you, Brother Bowden, for coming to us and for bringing that message from the word of God. I think of the verse that we had earlier in the conference, and we leave on this note: "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him."